All right, I'll pray for us and we'll go ahead and get started for the morning. God, we're so thankful for the Lord's Day. We're so thankful just to have regular rhythms in the Christian life that once established continue to pay dividends, sometimes that we notice, sometimes that we don't notice, in our own hearts, in the hearts of our families. And so, Lord, we're just thankful to be here on this Lord's Day morning. Give us wisdom and clarity of mind as we study your word. And then I pray that you would be preparing our hearts now for what you have for us in the gathered worship. And be with Zach as he brings the word to us this morning. We're happy to have him back with us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are just starting off a new series in the Equip class here. So we're doing a series on the means of grace. So looking at, and Alex gave us sort of an introduction last week. I was out of town, but was able to watch the live stream. And so Alex just kind of introduced the concept for us. What do we mean when we mean the means of grace? What are we talking about? Could somebody, one brave soul to get us started this morning, could someone just give us sort of a brief recap of what do we mean when we talk about the means of grace? What does that phrase mean? We've got kind of a smaller number in the room this morning, so that means that you're going to have to be bold. You're going to have to be brave. The responsibility now falls on you. Means of grace, what do we mean? Yeah, well said. Donna said, God's appointed means of delivering his grace and mercy to us. Now, that could be misinterpreted. So it's not that God's grace is shown to us most ultimately in Christ, right? So it's not like we earn some sort of merit or favor with God by picking up and engaging with the means of grace. But we do receive God's ongoing grace in the Christian life by taking in these means. This morning is sort of the first specific means of grace. So each week we'll pick up a different one. So the first one is intake of the Word of God. So reading the Bible, taking in the Bible in various ways. So you can see on your handout there, the first question I have there is, in what ways do we take in God's Word? And then we're just going to look at five, not comprehensive by any means, but just five main ways in which we benefit, we gain something through regular Bible intake. But let me just ask the first general question to you guys. And there are a lot of different answers to this question. I have several listed. But what are some different ways which we take in God's Word? Reading. Okay, so we read God's Word just by ourselves. So we sit down with the Bible, we open it up, and boom, we're taking in God's Word. How else? Other ways that we take in the Word of God. Okay, Bible study groups. So something like small groups or even maybe a men's prayer breakfast where somebody will maybe give a talk from a passage in God's Word. So yeah, study groups. So not just individually me and the Bible, but also me and five or six or eight other believers, and we're kind of gathered around the Bible together. Okay, how else? John, I saw your hand. Singing. Okay, so if we sing good, rich, biblical music, then that's another way in which we're taking in the Bible. We're listening to biblical music or singing biblical music. That's another way that we can take in the Bible. Preaching. Yeah, so this morning, if Zach doesn't just get off on some random rabbit trail, we're going to be taking in God's Word. And so in Zach's explanation of God's Word, and his heralding of God's Word, that's another way in which we are going to be receiving the Word of God. Others? Family worship, another good one. Okay, so as we gather, not just me and my Bible, Michelle's still asleep, the kids are still asleep, it's me in the early dawn hours of the morning. It's not a small group where it's me and other believers, but it's me and my wife and our kids, some of which may be believers, some of which may not be. And so we're gathered together as a family unit, together taking in God's Word. And again, you can even see some of the other means of grace expressed there, right? So there's maybe I'll give a short devotional, some sort of preaching. or teaching. We'll pray together as a family, so maybe the Bible's infusing our prayers there. We'll sing a song as a family, so maybe, you know, we're getting the Bible a different way. So now, you know, it's another kind of multifaceted way of receiving the Bible together as a family. These are good. These are all examples of things that I have. To split those up, I think it's helpful to think of ways you receive the Bible individually and then ways you receive the Bible corporately. So individually, I think the most obvious and the one that we think about the most often is what Mark said, just read it. And that's the first thing we think about for a reason, because God has identified or revealed himself in a book. So the way we take in God's word is by reading. So when we think of taking in the Bible, when I heard this topic, Rex, you're going to be teaching on Bible intake. The first thing that comes to my mind is, okay, it's me by myself in my living room or at a coffee shop or whatever, but it's just me reading the Bible. And that's the first thing I think of, I think for good reason. But there are lots of other ways you can take in the Bible individually. I think Bible memory is another way. So memorizing the Bible. Now, I mean that in a couple different ways. First of all, if I discipline myself to sit down and memorize the Bible, that's a good thing. And now that's going to pay sort of recurring dividends throughout my day as my mind is called back to things that I can remember. I don't have to be at a Bible. I can meditate on the Bible just in my own mind. But I think also having children memorize the Bible, I think this is so helpful. And I mean, you want to talk about recurring dividends for years. A lot of times, if I quote a passage of Scripture, I will quote it in the King James Version. Why? Because I was raised in a church that was actually King James only. But all the Bible memory that I did as a kid was in the King James. And so it's funny, when I think of a Bible verse, a lot of times it's got how-to fours and these and thines and things like that in it. Why? Because that stuff's sticking with me from when I was a little kid. And so one way that we can help the littlest among us take in God's word is through Bible memory. Meditation on God's word. It's another way. We're just sort of digesting God's word. You're thinking about it, pondering on it. Now, that might be when you're sitting there reading it in the mornings. You may be going for breadth and saying, okay, I want to knock out, you know, this whole book of the Bible this morning, or I want to read this many chapters. Or you might say, okay, I'm going to read this paragraph and really just kind of turn it over in my mind. And that sort of meditation, we kind of get the nutrients of the Bible as we take it in. One other way that we take it in individually, and this is just, for this, I'm kind of thinking of Deuteronomy 6. And you don't have to turn there, but this is a very familiar passage where we hear, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So this, I kind of think of these little just Bible reminders that we leave for ourselves throughout the day. And Christians have done this a multitude, you know, number of different ways throughout church history. But I mean, if you have Bible verses on your phone, little alarms that remind you, oh, read the Bible. You leave post-it notes on your mirror in your bathroom with Bible verses on them. Some of you, I'm sure, probably have little Bible verses on your walls in your home, on a little plaque or one of those little stickers that goes on the wall. Those sorts of things are not meaningless. Things that you put up and display in your home, for instance, those have import because they call your mind to certain things. An illustration of this, I love family history. So I'm like one of those, I'm like the keeper of the torch in my family for all things genealogy. I'm the weird guy who's up till like 3 a.m. on Ancestry.com and just loving his life. And so I've kind of become the repository for all sorts of family mementos and heirlooms of different kinds. So, I mean, think about it. If you're an older person and you've got grandpa's cane and you meet this younger member of your family who's really excited about preserving family history, you almost want to just unload that on him as quickly as you can, because why? He's going to take care of it. He's going to keep it in the family. So a few things that I've gotten from different family members are these old pictures. So you might have seen them before. They're like these old oval kind of pictures. And the glass on them is actually kind of domed. And they're these really, really old family portraits. And so I'm the recipient of a few of those from different branches of the family. So one from my mom's side that we just got, we got a few months ago and had it restored at a framing shop, was of my great-great-great-grandfather. John Schuler was his name. And he's just this, I mean, he just looks like a great-great-great-grandfather. Got a beard down to here. No mustache, so it's one of those chin beards that just all the way down to here. Just looks like he's had a hard life. And now that picture is hanging on the wall of my parents' house. So it's right above their fireplace. It's kind of this stone fireplace, and John Schuler's right in the middle. Okay, right in the middle of the living room. And what I found is we'll be, you know, hanging out at my parents' house, and we'll just kind of be talking and hanging out, and then, you know, kind of get quiet. And my mom, for instance, might say, it's her great-great-grandpa. She'll just say, I wonder what he would like. We weren't even talking about it. But she'll just say, you know, I wonder what he was like. I wonder what his voice sounded like. I wonder if we would have gotten along. I wonder if we had anything in common. You know, how did he treat his kids? What was his marriage like? You know, we start talking about these things and kind of going over what we know about him. Now, how often would my mother be thinking about her great-great-grandfather just normally? Never. When's the last time you thought about your great-great-grandfather, right? But because his picture is up in the house, now what happens? Now we just find ourselves kind of thinking about him, talking about him. You know, now members of the family know of this person that would have been lost to history otherwise. And I love that stuff as a genealogist. I'm all about that. But I think that the Bible can have the same effect. You know, if you leave these little reminders to yourself, well, you might not have thought of this Bible verse otherwise. But now because you left this little reminder in your phone or on your mirror or on your wall, you see it, and now something is called to mind, and it might just be the thing you need to save your life that day, right? And so I think that these little kind of individual reminders that we leave for ourselves, that's another way of Bible intake that's really, really important. And you can kind of walk into somebody's house and see a Bible verse on the wall, and you can kind of just pay it no mind. But those things are important. I mean, we have Bible verses lining the walls of this room. We have Bible verses up in the rooms where our Sunday school classes happen. I wonder how familiar you are with what verses are on the walls. I wonder if I asked you, could you name one of the verses that are here? Could you? I don't say that to shame you. I say that to say, take notice. You know, take a moment when you're walking up the aisle and look at it, read it, say, man, I wonder why they put that verse on the wall? It's a big book. They chose that verse. How should this verse inform the way I think about corporate worship this morning? So those little reminders can be very, very important. Family worship, that's another big one. So scheduling time daily, or maybe just a few times a week, maybe Mondays, Wednesdays, Fridays, where we as a family, however big that family is, gets together and we gather around God's word together, we sing a song or two together, we pray together. This is something that my family, we're trying to sort of institute. This isn't something that, like, oh, the Blackburns have been doing this for years. No. This is something I didn't grow up doing. This is something that felt weird to do when it was just me and my wife, even though I wish I would have in retrospect. But now that we have kids, it's forced us to sort of think more seriously about that. Now that Owen is understanding more, and it's like, okay, let's get on this. And so this is something we've just started doing in our family, but it's great. You know, just say a prayer, sing a song, read one chapter of the Bible, and go through a little catechism question together, and we're done. But that sort of thing, if done regularly, again, pays all sorts of dividends. Last thing I'll say about individual Bible intake, John Newton has this to say about family worship. Happy is that family where the worship of God is constantly and conscientiously maintained. Such houses become temples in which the Lord dwells, and castles that are garrisoned by a divine power. Love that. Love John Newton. All right, corporately. We can corporately take in God's word in various ways. So we mentioned small group study is a good one. Public reading of scripture, that's one that wasn't mentioned. So we mentioned preaching, but one thing that we do each week, because this is commanded by scripture at Emmanuel Church, is we read the scripture publicly, right, in our corporate worship. So this morning, we will have a responsive reading where somebody reads a passage of scripture, we respond corporately. Now, you don't have to do it that way, but Paul does instruct, I think it's Timothy, Paul does instruct Timothy to devote yourself to the public reading of scripture until I come back. Okay, so now in the early church, that might have had a little bit of a different significance because they all don't each have a Bible of their own. So that may be one of the main ways in which they're taking in the Bible. But it is an important commanded way of Bible intake. Public reading of Scripture, right? I wonder if that's part of our worship service that just sort of slips past us, or if it's something where, man, this is another opportunity, yet another time where I get to take in God's Word. Let me really just capture what we're talking about here. What passage are we reading? Let's not just read it, but let's really try to take it in and digest it. These little instances, they do count. Like, they count as Bible reading. It's not like, oh my goodness, I didn't read my Bible this morning. It's all lost. No, like, if you've structured your life such, Christian, that you are regularly in the house of the Lord in church, worshiping together as a family, you might have these little reminders scattered throughout your day. You're hearing God's word preached regularly. You're listening to biblical music regularly. If you oversleep or are otherwise hindered from reading the Bible alone, just you in the morning, these other means count. Like, there's a lot to be gained from taking in the Bible with these various other ways. One way to think about it, if you've structured your life that way, where you're getting preaching, you're getting family worship, you're getting biblical music, you've left little reminders for yourself around with Bible, the Bible is sort of systemic in your life at that point, right? It's always there. I mean, you're going to be at church, you're going to hear God's word preached, you're going to sing the Bible, you're going to hear God's word read. So it's not like there's only one way to take in the Bible. That's what I'm trying to labor to show us this morning. A lot of times we think that if I'm not spending 3 hours in the morning by candlelight studying the Bible like B.B. Warfield or something, it's like, oh, it's all lost. No, now that's valuable. That is a chief means of taking in the Bible. But there are other ways as well. And they're not meaningless. They're real, actual, sincere Bible intake. We shouldn't neglect them. Let's look at some benefits of regular Bible intake. And again, these aren't going to be super insightful. Like, they're not like groundbreaking, but classes like this I don't think are supposed to be groundbreaking. They're supposed to be reinforcement of things that we've heard before. Okay, so first, Bible intake is indeed a means of God's grace to us. It is a means of God's grace to us. So this whole series is called The Means of Grace. That's what we're talking about. Let's reflect on the fact that we call Bible intake, Bible reading, a means of grace. One passage that's important here is in 2 Peter 1. Peter says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So, grace is multiplied to us in the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. So as we come to have more knowledge of God, and I don't think you could say that that's just academic knowledge or just relational sort of knowledge. I think that that's just knowledge. Yeah, academic knowledge. Yes, communion sort of knowledge. All of the above. It is by reading, comprehending, meditating on the Scriptures that we come to a knowledge of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And in that knowledge of God, grace is multiplied to us. So as we come to know God more, we receive more of His grace. It is a grace in and of itself that we are allowed to know Him more. Okay, John Piper put it this way. Knowledge of God gained through Scripture is not identical with grace. Peter says it is a means of grace. If we want to be made peaceful and knowledgeable through divine grace, Peter says, it happens in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And that knowledge is found in one primary place, Scripture. And I think that's true, one primary place. There's knowledge of God found in creation. But the primary place where God has revealed Himself is in the Bible. Now, it's important to note here, the Bible isn't some sort of like magical talisman, right? Like, just by opening it up and running my eyes over the words, I magically am the recipient of God's grace into my heart. The Bible's a book, or a library of books and letters, I guess would be a better way of saying it. It says things. It has content. It makes assertions about God. And it is by understanding and comprehending what the Bible says about God that we receive grace. It's by recognizing God in the Bible that we receive His grace. But I think even that is incomplete, right? Because there are plenty of unbelievers that can read the Bible, understand what it's saying, and leave the Bible as hard-hearted as they can, right? In fact, many of us might know people who could tell you chapter and verse for a lot of things, but are avowedly not Christians. Maybe they grew up in church or something like that. They understand what the Bible says about God. So what is it that we must do? What is it that we must be in order to read the Bible and receive God's grace thereby? Do you understand the question? Like, there are plenty of people who read the Bible and encounter the Bible and are not recipients of God's grace thereby. So what's that thing that sets apart the people who receive grace from the Bible and those who don't? What do we mean when we say the Bible is a means of grace? Well, we must read in faith. He who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So if we are to come to God and receive His grace, we are to have faith that in our seeking, we will find God and be rewarded by Him. We must read in obedience. So there are all sorts of hard words in the Bible for those who read the Scriptures, know the law, and have no intention of doing it. Have no intention of changing the way they think, the way they speak, the way they live. Those are not people who receive God's grace through reading the Bible. So an easy way of saying it, if we must read in faith and obedience, is that we must trust and obey. If we are to receive grace through intake of the Bible. The manner in which we engage with God's Word matters very much. God sheds a great glory on our way. As we walk with Him in His Word, as we read, He abides with us if we are those who trust and obey. So I don't know if you know that song. I basically just rewrote the first verse and said it differently. If we walk with the Lord by the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. So it's not just reading the Bible. It's not just understanding what the Bible says. There are plenty of dead-hearted theologians. It's about reading the Bible, understanding what it says, trusting that God is going to reward us with His own communion and presence by reading the Bible, and then by reading with an intent to obey. Trust and obey as we read the Bible. Any questions so far? Again, this is, maybe not even material that would really lend itself to a lot of questions, but are there any questions? Okay. Two, Bible intake is a vital method of communion with God. Okay, so we receive God's grace as we read the Bible, but we also are allowed communion with God. We want a vital, experimental, that's an old Puritan word, an experimental religion. What does that mean? It's kind of what we would say today, experiential. Okay, so it's not just a notion or an abstract idea. It is something that we really, truly experience, something that we live out in our real experience. It's easy to fall prey to this. I do often. It's very easy for us to think of Christianity as merely a set of theological positions, right? Just a set of cultural stances. Christianity becomes a worldview only, and not a heart experience of regular communion with God. Now, I'm not saying Christianity is not a worldview. Notice, I said merely, only. Christianity does entail a set of stances, a way that we react and act towards the culture. Christianity is a worldview that encompasses all of life. It gives us a lens through which we interpret the world around us. Yes, it does all those things. But those things should be flowing out of the beating heart at the middle, which is a reconciled father-son, father-daughter relationship with God Himself. A vital communion with God. I remember when my wife and I went through our membership interview here in the very early days of the church. one of the first questions that Alex asked us was, do you have a what you would sense as a vital relationship with Christ? And I was like, man, honestly, right now it doesn't feel that way, Alex. I would not say that my relationship with Christ right now is like vibrant. He stopped and said, no, I didn't say vibrant. Or at least I didn't mean to. I said vital. I'm not asking if you're, you know, and he didn't say this. That's the end of our conversation there. But what he's saying is, I'm not asking if you're running a marathon in your spiritual health. I'm asking, is there a beating heart? Right? Is there a living relationship with Jesus Christ? Does your relationship with Christ feel vibrant right now? Are you on cloud nine with Jesus? That's not what he's asking. He's asking, is there a living, true, even if it's a struggling relationship with Jesus Christ? That's what has to be at the center of our Christian life. So brothers, sisters, we should stir up our souls to recognize that God wants communion with us. And he's given us a place for that to happen. He's told us where he can be found. Something else Alex says often that I love. He often uses this imagery when he's talking about the means of grace, where he'll say, these are highways where the king often walks. These are places where the king can be found. Now, undoubtedly, Alex stole that from somebody and is just pawning it off as his own. But he's doing so successfully. In the Bible, we hear God's voice. It's through prayerful reading of Scripture that we are afforded the opportunity to dine with Christ. His words, not mine. He says, I stand at the door and knock. And he says this to Christians. I stand at the door and I knock. And if any man would open the door, I'll come and I'll dine with him and he'll dine with me. We'll commune together. Imagine a close friend sitting at the dinner table. That's what Christ has said clearly that he wants with his people. Christ wants to dine with us. Again, in the King James, I want to say sup. I will sup with him. But Christ wants to fellowship with us. God wants to fellowship with us. He wants communion with us, and he wants to do that through his word. 3, Bible intake prepares and equips us for the mortification of our sin. Bible intake prepares and equips us for the mortification of our sin. What do I mean mortification? It's an old, kind of long word. Someone define that word for me. Kill. Yeah, killing. So mort is your root there. So if anybody in the room knows Spanish, someone tell me what is dead or not kill, but dead in Spanish? Anybody? Dead or death? Muerte. I heard that accent. Somebody's doing it right. Muerte. Muerte. M-U-E-R-T-E. So it's muerte, mort, mortify. If you go to a mortuary, so this is all where that's coming from, mortification. The act of killing your sin, that's what we're getting at here. Now the reason, can anybody tell me, why is the word mortification sort of popular in circles like ours? Anybody? Especially when talking about sin. There's really one person to thank for that. John Owen. My son's namesake, actually. Or would my son be his namesake? My son would be his namesake. So John Owen, he has a famous book called The Mortification of Sin in Believers. In that book, John Owen really, he bases the entire book, it's really not a huge book, but he bases this entire book reflecting on the killing of our sin on one verse. I'll be really impressed if someone knows the verse. I wouldn't have known the verse walking in this morning. All right, so don't feel ashamed. But it's Romans 8:13. And now everybody's like, I was going to say Romans 8:13. No, you weren't. Romans 8:13. It says, if you, through the Spirit, King James again, do mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. So Owen's whole masterful reflection on how we should act towards our sin comes out of that one verse. If you, through the Spirit, do kill the deeds of the body, mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. So the Bible instructs us on killing our sin. It is in the Bible that we find perhaps our greatest strategic resource for killing our sin. And not sin generally, our sin, your own sin, the sin that clings so closely to you. The Bible is profitable for our instruction in righteousness and contains within itself stores of arms, shields, and battle plans for our war with our own sin. So just think, yes, there are places in the Bible where it tells you to kill your sin. There are places in the Bible where it gives you instructions on how you're to act towards sin. Flee youthful lusts. So what's that? The Bible's telling us how we should act towards sin. But another important way the Bible helps us in the battle against sin is by giving us a wealth of promises. Right? Promises of God can be used in the warfare against your sin. Think about it. God is my refuge. How many sinful attitudes should that rescue you from? To think that God is your refuge. You have been crucified with Christ. What should that keep us from? What should we turn away from knowing, being promised that we have been crucified with Christ? Or more, you have been raised with Christ. Man, I should seek what's above and not what's on the earth. Your heavenly Father knows everything you need before you ask Him. Does jealousy now have any place in the Christian life? Does covetousness have any place in the Christian heart? No. So what do? We do warfare with covetousness by looking at a good, solid, foundational promise from God that He knows everything we need, right? So now we've picked up that weapon from the Scriptures. We've turned a promise of God into a weapon against our own sin. And I feel covetousness. I look at my brother, I look at my sister. They have things that I don't. I wish I had their whatever, family, house, job. Wish I didn't have to do this like they don't have to do that. What do there? We say, no. Okay. God knows everything I need before I ask. God has said He will withhold no good thing from me. God did not spare His own Son. What would He keep from me? Nothing that is good will be kept from me because my Father knows everything I need. What are we doing? We're battling our sin there. We're mortifying our sin. And what are we using? Just promises of God in the Scriptures. So Bible intake prepares and equips us for the mortification of our sin. These aren't verses that are primarily about sin and temptation. These are promises that can be applied in moments of sin and temptation. When we're tempted to doubt God's goodness, when we're tempted to be jealous, if we notice that our thoughts about God are scarce and our thoughts about worldly things are many, there are Bible promises that are meant to address those sinful propensities of ours. Next, Bible intake lays out for us the path of wisdom. The path of wisdom. I love this. So there's a passage in Paul. Paul says, if Christ is not raised, then we are of all people most to be pitied, most miserable. This is the way that it's translated in some translations. That passage causes problems for me. It creates sort of a tension in my understanding, just to be honest. It's true, obviously. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. If Christ is actually dead right now, what the heck are we doing? Like, why are we here? If Christ died, stayed dead, and His body decomposed somewhere, and He's nowhere alive right now. Our lives are mostly wasted, right? That's true. At the same time, when I look at the Bible's treatment of life, how the Bible commands us to live, and how Christian people typically live in this world, it seems to me to be a life that is characterized by love, by character, integrity, hard work, generosity, simplicity, honesty, seeking to live harmoniously with those around you. I mean, imagine a family that exists in complete hostility to one another. Okay? Dad is a cheat. He's dishonest at his job. Therefore, he's frequently floating between jobs, unable to hold one, because it's not too long before people find out he's dishonest and a cheat. Mom constantly criticizes dad, both to his face, in front of the kids, and to the kids behind his back. There's always one-upsmanship and gamesmanship between mom and dad. The kids are unruly and openly disrespectful to their parents, and the home is a dreadful place. Then imagine a man in a different family who works honestly and industriously at his job. Mom loves, serves, and manages her home such that her children rise up and call her blessed. Children who, with increasing regularity, obey and honor their parents. You can see the family together, gathered around the dinner table, laughing, praying, feasting together. They're part of a church that glad-heartedly loves and serves one another and the world around them. That sounds like a good life to me. That sounds like the best life to me. It's a life governed by wisdom. Read the Proverbs. Proverbs is interested in God's people being an expression of what God's wisdom looks like when it's lived out in the world. And it is a glowing city on a hill when compared with the drudgery and misery of the world around us. It's a life of one who is like a tree planted by rivers of water, bearing fruit. Whatever he does, he prospers. Hope you recognize that language. It's from Psalm 1. And what does it describe? It describes a man who meditates on God's law day and night. When we meditate on God's law, when we live in the Scriptures, when we seek to bring the Bible's plan for our lives to bear on our everyday, what happens? Yes, we encounter suffering. Yes, we encounter hardship. Yes, life can be very, very difficult. But I would rather have the Christian life with all its difficulties than the life of the world. 10 times out of 10. And it's true at the same time that if Christ is not raised, then we are of all people most to be pitied. You can believe both of those things. So what does Bible intake do for us? Yes, it does all those other things, but it also lays out for us, this is what a life looks like that's governed by God's wisdom. If you live a wise life, a life of discretion, a life of honesty, a life of character and integrity, this is the sort of thing you'll see. And the book of Proverbs is a place that if you spend much time in the book of Proverbs, then you'll imbibe that deeply. That the Word of God lays out a worldview and a way of life that, in my estimation, is obviously superior to all other worldviews. I think that's on display now more than ever before. You look at the world around us, and it's just so clear to me. Teaching at Oak Ridge Military Academy, being around teenagers every single day that are just coming from really, really dark lives. The biblical worldview is just triumphant. It's a diamond on a black backdrop. It's a city on a hill. And that's evident to me. There's a reason that the Bible is the foundational text of Western civilization. There's a reason for that. Fifth and finally, Bible intake establishes our theological stability. Okay, so it is a means of God's grace to us. It's a place where we commune with God. The Bible equips us and prepares us for mortifying our own sin. The Bible lays out for us a life governed by wisdom. And the Bible helps us to establish our theological stability. And boy, this is as necessary as ever in the church. One of the safest ways to avoid theological error is to live regularly in the Word of God. I think this is especially true of corporate intake of the Word of God. I've met plenty of people who have been reading a chapter a day for 30 years and yet end up in some really strange theological places. Why? Well, because if you try to go it alone in the Christian life, that's probably where you're going to end up. The Christian life isn't meant to be lived in isolation. But it's a lot more rare, in my experience, to find people that are in really strange theological places that are in a church that values and centers its worship on the Word of God. In a church where coming out of the pulpit is a steady stream of responsible biblical exposition, it's relatively rare to find people in the pews that are in really, really la-la land theologically. Why? Because the corporate means of grace are so crucial to the Christian life. The Bible, handled responsibly in the corporate setting, is really, really crucial to the Christian life. I mean, imagine a church service where something else is at the center of the planning. I've been at churches like this. I've been on staff at churches like this. I've been in the meetings where I'm listening to the planning happen and the Word of God isn't even thought about. What are we thinking about? Well, we want to be a church. I've heard these things said. We want to be a church that's designed for the outsider. We want to be a church that unchurched people love to attend. Now that comes from really, really golden intentions. We want to reach people. But the way to reach people isn't to take the Word of God and move it to the back burner and then take whatever sensibilities are common in our culture today and put those on the front burner. That's not how we do it. We reach people with a steady stream of God's Word, where the very service, the structure and schedule of our church is built around God's Word. I once heard a pastor read a letter from a self-proclaimed atheist. Okay, so it's an atheist writing the letter, who said that she felt like she really belonged to this church. She was a member of this church. She was there every week. And it didn't even matter that she was an atheist. And that meant so much to her. How do you end up there? You end up there when God's Word is taken out of the preeminent place in corporate worship. That's how you end up there. That's how you end up at, you don't have to believe to belong. That's what this pastor said after he read that letter. That's what it's all about. No. Instead, it's crucial to be a part of a church that allows itself to be governed by the Word of God, that allows its worship to be informed by the Word of God. And don't get me wrong, every believer has the God-given right to read the Bible for himself or herself. The Protestant Reformation was largely about that very fact, the priesthood of the individual believer. You don't have to have the Bible mediated to you from some pope or some bishop. That's not what I'm saying at all. I am saying that a community of saints devoted to the Scriptures offers us safety in our interpretation of the Scriptures. Okay, let me say that again. A community of saints devoted to the Scripture offers us some safety in our interpretation of the Scriptures. If you're reading the Bible and interpreting it in a way that no one else around you is, that should at least cause you to slow down and ask some questions. I'm not saying you're wrong. People around you might be wrong. But if you're interpreting the Bible in a way that no one in church history ever has before, you're probably missing the mark a little bit. And a community of saints that's devoted to the Bible helps throw those red flags up for us. So the Bible, corporately, individually, it's a means of God's grace to us. Bible intake is a vital means of communion with God. Bible intake equips us and prepares us for mortifying our own sin. The Bible intake displays for us the path to life and wisdom. And the Bible intake will help to establish our theological stability. It'll give us solid theological ground underneath our feet. I'm going to make two really brief applications before I close. Any questions on any of those? Are there any other benefits that you think of that are just, it'd be really, really helpful if we mentioned this? Yeah, Gus. Yeah, see, he said on his way to work, he'll have the Bible app going and just be listening to the Bible on his commute to work. And there are all these little spaces in our day that can easily be redeemed. And so it's just, again, sort of those little individual little markers that you set for yourself throughout the day where you call your mind back to the Scriptures. It's really, really helpful. Mary Beth, did you have your hand up? No, right here. Okay, yeah. Absolutely. Very good point. So Julie said that I said if we should depend on corporate Bible intake to keep us theologically stable. She said, okay, well, could there be a situation where you're not reading the Bible individually and you're only depending on corporate reading, but your church is getting it wrong? And so then you end up in no man's land that way. Absolutely. So how it's not a sign of health in a church, I would say, if the pastor never receives any follow-up questions about what he's preaching. If no one's ever asking, Pastor, now you said this, now what about this over here? In fact, in churches like the one where I used to be, in churches like the one where I read the guy read the letter from the atheist, that happens all the time. You'll have people that never pick up the Bible for themselves because, well, pastor knows the Bible. What am I going to read in there that pastor can't tell me about? And what happens? If you're not in a church that's centered on the Bible, and if pastor's not being, if he's playing a little fast and loose with the scriptures on Sunday mornings, you're going to quickly end up in no man's land, and you're going to be none the wiser because there's no individual Bible intake. Yeah, Julie, really, really good point. Yeah, Alicia. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So Alicia made the point that so many of these means of grace, they're not just to benefit us. They are to benefit us. But then we in turn are now sent out as ambassadors to benefit other people by these means of grace, which is actually one of the points of application that I wanted to make. Point one, the rightful end. So the logical next step in Bible intake is speaking, being, thinking, and doing in accord with the Bible's teachings. And this is stressed all over the scriptures, that if you're reading the Bible, it is vital that you be doing the things you're reading. And the Bible has hard words for people that don't. Even people that intend to obey what the Bible says and end up not obeying it. It's like a man who looks at his natural face in a glass. And what does he do? He intends to go make it right, but then as soon as he walks away from the glass, he forgets what manner of man he was. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. One thing that's often overlooked, and it's getting more publicity these days, which I think is good. Yes, we go. Yes, we make disciples. How do we make disciples? Well, there's a few ways. We go, what do? We baptize, and then what do? We teach. What do we teach people to do? What do we teach people? We teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. Well, that's a tall order. You're not even just teaching all that Christ has commanded. Discipleship is, let's teach one another to do what Christ has told us to do. It's the rightful end of Bible intake. We don't just intake and then we're done. What do? We intake and then we do the things the Bible has commanded us to do. Jesus says, blessed are you if you hear the word of God and do it. Jesus also says, why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things that I say? And then James says, don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word. I think it's Paul, it could be Peter, that says, the kingdom of God, I think it is Paul, the kingdom of God is not of talk, it's of power. So there's this dichotomy in the Bible all the time, Old Testament and New Testament, where don't just listen, don't just hear. Yes, hear, O Israel. But don't just hear. Do. Be. Speak. Think as accords with the things you read. So it doesn't just terminate on our taking in of the Bible. And then lastly, consider that regular, humdrum, it may feel, ordinary scripture intake may be the means by which you are preserved into eternal life. God's appointed means to keep you a Christian might be your regular intake of the scriptures. John Piper has said this, God saves us daily by the scriptures. The regular intake of scripture is one of God's appointed means to keep us from falling away, to keep us genuine, to finally prove that we were redeemed to begin with. So brothers and sisters, let me just encourage you this morning, let us not drift from taking in the Bible. Don't let taking in the Bible fall out of habit in your life. Yes, individually, but let me encourage you that if you have structured your life such that you are in church regularly, attending to preaching regularly, singing biblical music, you have little reminders throughout your day, you worship with your family, brother, sister, let me encourage you, even if you don't have the overhead in your life right now to spend 3 hours in the morning by candlelight reading the scriptures, those other means of taking in God's word, they're actual, they're real, and they do count. So let me encourage you, structure your life such that Bible intake is a regular part of your life. If you don't have individual time where you're reading the Bible in the morning, yes, incorporate that by all means. Let's make use of every means available to us to take in God's word and make it a regular part of our lives, because thereby God may just be keeping us a Christian. Any final questions before we're done? Yes. Yes. Yeah. So it's so the point that he made, if you couldn't hear him, was he was emphasizing the importance of not just taking in the Bible, but meditating on it, considering it, turning it over in our minds, examining it. One thing that I found, an illustration that I found helpful in college, I think I heard this from John Piper, but it was the story of Agassiz's fish. Anybody ever heard that before? It's about a professor. He was a scientific professor, and he was teaching about fish. He has a student come in. There's a fish there in a tank swimming around, and the whole lesson was he sat the student in front of the tank and just said, "Look at the fish. Just keep looking at him." And he left. So the kid sat there for 15 minutes, 30 minutes. So they're looking at this fish. Agassiz comes back in and says, "Okay, tell me what you learned." And so he gives him this whole list of things, and the student's really surprised at what he was able to learn just by looking at this fish. Agassiz said, "Great, that's awesome. Keep looking." And he left. And what he ended up doing was, it was several hours a day for like a week or two that Agassiz was just leaving the student to just learn by observing and just staring, gazing. And it's amazing. I remember reading that and I tried it. I don't remember what animal it was, but it was some animal. Maybe it was a squirrel. I just looked and I saw this squirrel and I just looked. I just got as close as I could to him and sat and just watched the squirrel. And it really is. It's amazing things you notice that you've never noticed before when you just stare at something for a long time. And the point that Piper made in bringing that up was this is how we learn with God's word. Just look. And if you're familiar with the ministry of John Piper, one thing that he did in later years was the whole ministry called Look at the Book. And the point of that is just let's stare at the Bible. Let's not just take it in, but let's really just stare and linger. Gaze. Look. We looked, let's look again. This is one thing that I do if I'm going to preach, and I think this has come for a lot of preachers. The first thing I'll do is I'll just read over the passage a bunch of times. And just look at it and just make observations and just keep a running list of observations. And it's like, okay, that's a good discipline for any Christian. Not just if we're preaching. I would just to stare at the passage, meditate on it, linger there. And I mentioned this earlier that I think it's helpful a lot of times, not just to go for breath. Say, man, I read a lot of the Bible this year. But to say, okay, let me take this passage and just let's squeeze everything I can out of it. And then that gives you little things that you can take from the Bible and then just recall throughout the day. Yeah, that's really, really helpful, meditating. Any other final thoughts before we're done? Yeah, so he said studying the Bible in the original languages is very edifying. And that is... Of course, that seems like a really daunting thing. Well, yeah, I'm going to learn ancient Greek. I'll say it this way, though. Studying the Bible in the original languages, in the whole history of the church, has never been as accessible to Christians as it is right now. Never in the history of the church. There are so many resources out there that are making this as easy as it's ever been to learn just to get started. And learn Greek. And again, that may seem really top shelf. I'm like, I couldn't do that. But I'll just say it that way. It's never been as easy to do as it is right now. Little websites and resources that give little daily, little two-minute things where you can just kind of start there and get these bite-sized chunks. Alicia, we'll get yours and then we need to close.
And I always try to do a Bible program. I don't get frustrated because I would get behind and I would give up.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, that's probably the most valuable advice Anna originally given was just pick up the Bible and read it for understanding that day.
Yeah.
And it really helped me. So for anybody who gets frustrated with it, with the programs or you fall apart and you give up, which is me or whatever.
Yeah, that's right. Just picking up the Bible daily, reading what's there for that day, reading for comprehension and understanding and communion with God, and then you're going to progress forward. And when you finish, just start at the beginning again. I think of George Mueller. That was a practice of his, that he would just read what was there and then read the next passage the next day and then read what was next the next day. And sometimes it would be a long passage, sometimes it would be a short passage. And then when he's done, we ended Revelation. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's do it again. And these are, again, just habits. And I hope you're getting that this morning, that is bite-sized, day-to-day. Don't try to tackle the whole Bible tomorrow. There's just regular little habits of the Christian life that can just reap big dividends over long term. Let's pray, and then we'll prepare our hearts for worship. God, thank you for your word. We are excited that in just a few moments, we are going to worship you according to your word. So Lord, this morning, as we enter into worship, help us to be aware of all the various ways in which we are taking in your word. Help us to value those. Help us to capture those moments. Help us to be mentally, acutely aware of what is happening around us and not to just fall into repetitive pattern. But Lord, help us to take up your word this morning and to gain much thereby. In Jesus' name, amen.